too, but his mom and dad were gone all weekend, so he's soaking that up. They went to the Tennessee game.
Oh, okay. The truth of the matter is, I think watching it on TV is a little better. But I've been to two college football games, and depending on where you sit, it's like, oh my goodness, I should have watched it on TV. All right, turning your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. There's a outline in your bulletin. Not everything's in there, but there's a lot in there. 10 days ago, we learned of the public killing of a founder of Turning Point USA, Charlie Kirk. He used that nonprofit organization to speak primarily to students and collegians about issues that they are dealing with in their school settings and in contemporary culture today. What took place about 10 days ago was a turning point for that organization, oddly enough, and we will see what comes of it after their staff and their chapters across the college and high school community as they respond to the death of their founder. It'll be interesting to see what happens next. But it seems to dominate our news. So why wouldn't I pick Turning Point for the title of my message today? But it has nothing to do with Charlie Kirk. 1 Samuel 15, we have another turning point, one that swivels around King Saul, the first king of Israel, and his instructions from Samuel to devote to destruction the Amalekites. Would he obey the words of Samuel and do what God told him to do? Dr. Woodhouse comments, if we want to understand Saul, then the one incident we must comprehend is recounted in chapter 15. This is an essential moment in Saul's life. Could you think about that for a moment? Is there a moment in your life when you go, you know what, that was a turning point in my life? I can think of a couple. In chapter 13, we learn that Saul forfeited a royal dynasty. In chapter 14, he lost the opportunity to destroy the Philistines. We talked about that last week. And in this chapter, we learn he loses his kingdom and the influence that comes from being its king. So there's this slide in Saul's life through a series of decisions. I want to divide this chapter at verse 11. The first 11 verses set the stage for this important story and gives us the reason why God walks away from Saul. And in verses 12 through 34, regard the accountability that was inevitable for that rebellion. So when we make a bad choice, there is accountability after that. That's why I think this whole story of Samuel is about accountability. And this chapter proves it in spades. So let's read the first 11 verses. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. We read the challenging phrase, "devote them to destruction." In Joshua, that phrase occurs 25 times. which came from God to Joshua. God wanted his people to eliminate the influence of the pagan cultures that dominated Canaan as they began to settle in the promised land. In the book of Joshua, Israel failed and they reaped the consequences of that failure in many ways. So let's turn to Amalek first of all. Amalek was one of Esau's grandsons. Jacob's brother. Esau's grandson was Amalek. They were nomadic descendants from Esau and sworn enemies of Israel. They lived in it and claimed a small area, but roamed a much larger area, and that area was between dry desert places and fertile growing areas with settled populations. They were ancient peoples who were accustomed to camels, not horses. The Amalekites were not eliminated by Saul. They were involved in overrunning Ziklag in chapter 30, where David and his men's families all lived, and they took them all captive. We'll learn about that later. And the person who told David about Saul's death was an Amalekite in chapter 31. Agag, the king of Amalek, was likely a traditional name for Amalekite kings and is the only formal name we have of any Amalekite in the Bible. As Israel's history progresses, the Amalekites fade from the story. 2 Samuel chapter 8 indicates that, and the last mention of one is in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, during the reign of Hezekiah. So how would the Lord, or what would the Lord do in regards to this particular situation? The people wanted Saul, and in chapter 16 we discover who the Lord has in mind, the next chapter. This chapter begins the story of David and also is the beginning of Saul's demise. These two men have interlocking stories for the remainder of 1 Samuel. As one slips away, another stands up and starts to lead. Saul and David. Okay? So here's how I'm going to break this thing out. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 11, we just read those verses. Let's first begin. Samuel says to Saul that he anointed him king. He establishes the relationship. I know who you are. I was involved in picking you. And we learn at the end of this whole text that Samuel was angry and he wept before the Lord all night long. He just didn't like the situation. Look back in verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. I'm an essential person in your life. Listen to me, literally. Number 2, he comes with words from the Lord of hosts and authoritative revelation from God. The Lord of hosts right there, that particular phrase, means that can also be translated Yahweh of armies. That's another loose translation of it. As a phrase used to introduce the Lord as the authority, one who has an authoritative revelation from God. He says, I have some words from God just for you. That's happened to me once or twice in my life, where someone, in both cases, a complete stranger walked to me and said, I have a word from the Lord for you. And I was scratching my head going, what? That's not true in this story right here. Saul knew that Samuel heard from the Lord. That was his reputation. He knew them. The third one right here. Third, Israel has failed to destroy Amalek. He says, look back in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way that they went up out of Egypt. Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkeys. Israel had failed to destroy Amalek before. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is God speaking to Moses back in Exodus. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They did something, and God said, you know what? I'm finished with you. Literally walks away from them. A couple of things right here. This is a kind of holy war. As a matter of fact, the word harem, I think that's how you pronounce it, in the Hebrew text, is the word for holy war. It occurs 8 times in the text. It was practiced against people who came under the severest judgment of God. It's used in the story of Jericho, and therefore required their complete destruction as Israel functioned as the Lord's agent for punishment on these wicked people. No one was to profit from the warfare. That's what that meant. A holy war, no one profited from it. Just like when they brought an offering to the sacrifice before the Lord, no one profited from that sacrifice. It was all unto the Lord. This task was solemn and severe, such that no trace of these people and their evil influence should remain. What happened? Saul stepped in and the people stepped in and said, "We'll decide what should remain and we'll kill everything else." So they stepped into the place of God and said, no, we can handle this. We'll save Agag, we'll sell save the best sheep and all that stuff. We can figure this out by ourselves. We'll just kill all the stuff that we think is bad. What's going on right there? God said, "I want these people destroyed," and they said, no. We know them, we know better, we're going to save a bunch of them. Okay? That really disturbed God, that really makes Samuel angry. One comment about the number of people who went to war, 210,000. If you look at a map, and I did it spent some time hunting this up, this particular area right here was a long front line of this battle, and it would have required 200,000 men for sure, 210,000 men. And they would have been thinned out along this long eastern line between Egypt. As a matter of fact, Ishmaelite territory was very close to where they were on the map. They would have been stretched thin as they hunted down and destroyed the Amalekites. Okay? And here's where the turning point is in the story. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 15, verse 9. Look at verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they destroyed. They devoted to destruction." What's God's reaction to that? He regretted that he had made Saul king. And Samuel was angry and wept all night. Let's talk about those two things just for a moment. I don't have any notes on that for you. First of all, God's regret. The Hebrew word here is the same word used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to what it says. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the earth, for it repented me that I have made them." The exact same Hebrew word right there. God regretted and God repented in those two texts. He wanted to destroy mankind, and the flood destroyed everybody. And God wanted Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And he failed. These two stories are quite similar. In the days of Noah, God stepped in and totally destroyed mankind and removed Noah and his family in the same sense that God stepped in and told Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And when he didn't, God stepped away from Saul. Noah is a man similar to David. They both have a heart for and after God. They obey God, and God uses them. So it's very similar right there. That's what's going on in the story. It's not like Israel's never heard about this before. If they knew the story of Noah, and they would have connected those two things together for sure. Let's talk about Samuel's grief. Verse 11b. "And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night." The Hebrew word that describes Samuel's response is filled with grief and anxiety, and in many ways mirrors God's total displeasure with Saul. They're very similar words. Here's a precept that comes out of that. To truly obey the Lord, we really need to see things the way God sees them. Isn't that what's going on right here? He's up there, we're down. I know exactly what's going on around me. I have my pulse on what's going on. God says, no, you don't. You don't. You need to see things the way I see them. Let me ask you a question. Do you see things around you the way God sees them? Let's first start with ourselves. Do I see myself the way God sees me? I thought about this a good bit this past week. Do I see myself the way God sees me? Does our church see us the way God sees us? We have our own mind about all sorts of things, but God's mind about sin and disobedience is clear. He hates it with everything that's inside of him. And he's calling us to do the same. The truth of the matter is we think we can manage this stuff a little bit. It's not that bad. Let me just quickly summarize. God's regret and Samuel's grief lead the way for God to reject Saul and turn to a man after his own heart. This is the turning point in Saul's life, and there is no turning back, even though Saul has an idea that he could make things look good up front in front of his troops. The remainder of the story is about Samuel holding Saul accountable and Saul doing his best to avoid accountability. He fails, and Saul begins a long slide towards personal destruction, and all those near him suffer. So 1 Samuel 15, 12 through 35. Let's read this part of the text. It's a little bit longer. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. He told the truth. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, tell me, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, and most of us know these verses, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Let's stop there for a moment, okay? The first part of this is Saul, he's holding him, Samuel's holding Saul accountable. That's the first part of this thing, verses 12 through 23. And that accountability amounts to a series of steps. Here's the first one. There's a determination to face a person who has done wrong. That's the first part of accountability. You actually face the person who needs to be held accountable. How many of us cherish that idea? Not many of us. I sat in an elders meeting many years ago, and the elders were looking at me going, Mark, this one's on you. Ugh, nuts. That's the last thing I wanted to do. What if it's a friend of yours? I had to do it on the phone about 2 weeks ago. Hard to do. Hard to do. He literally pursued him. Where is Saul? And he chased him down and found him. Secondly, Samuel confronted and corrected his wrong impressions. He listened to Saul. Saul responded, but Samuel confronted Saul and corrected his wrong impressions. You did something wrong right here. Face it. Third, Samuel provides a precept that governs actions that are a response to what the Lord commands. Verse 22 through 20 and 23. You know what they say. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So let's take a closer look at that just for a moment. The phrase to obey is better than sacrifice comes from three Hebrew words that form a maxim in the Torah. And here's what it summarizes as. Obedience surpasses sacrifice. You can summarize that in your Bible. Obedience surpasses sacrifice. One commentator writes, clearly the Torah integrated sacrifice into the life of obedience to God. However, it never envisions it as a substitute for obedience. Secondly, rebellion is willful disobedience and fits into the same category as divination, divining evil spirits, and warranted death. It's akin to idolatry. Rebellion puts self-will in the place of God and will receive the same eternal punishment. And third, when Saul rejected the word of the Lord by his disobedience, he rejected the Lord who then rejected him. The second part of this particular verse is Saul's response in verse 24 through 31. Saul admits that he transgressed the command of the Lord, but he excuses it because he feared the people. Let's look at those two little excuses right there. He listened to the people. Think about that for a minute. God tells me to do something, but I listen to people around me. The Hebrew text best translates, he gave in to them. What's influence? It's simply giving in to people around you, to the environment that you're in. That's what influence is. And I guarantee you, I've said this to people a few times in my life, if you put enough money in front of someone, you will change their actions. If you put enough power in front of someone, they will change their actions. Everybody has to be held accountable. Everybody has to be locked into being held accountable. Otherwise, their actions will not follow the Lord. The longer you practice it, the easier it is, but it still remains. Bowing to people has different consequences, and God is not with you. Choose the consequences that come with God, not the ones that come with people. There are consequences for following the Lord, always. But you don't want the consequences that come with following people. And tearing Samuel's garments, as Samuel walks away, Saul takes hold of his garment and tears it. And the words in there, someone better than you will be chosen to follow you. And let me just talk about that just for a moment. It's best translated, someone who was more careful to keep the Lord's commands. There's nothing better about David than Saul. David does some really wicked stuff. Someone who is better at following the Lord's commands. That's what it means. Not someone who's better, like taller, smarter, whatever else have you. That's meaningless to God. Someone who's better at obeying God's commands. It's a better translation of those words in the Hebrew text. So let me close out with a precept. When I sin before God as a citizen, it's not the same as that when I sin before God as the prime minister. I wonder in this text, how many people around Saul's entourage listened in on the conversation between Samuel and Saul? Because he did this, and it affects the entire nation of people, everybody in Israel. So God holds the person up front more accountable than the person in the back. That's how God works. To whom much is given, much is required, and that certainly applies to accountability. The third section, Samuel holds Agag accountable. These are terrifying words right here. But let's read it. I'm not going to skip the text because it's hard. 32, and Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Those verses can terrorize our sensibilities. They certainly terrorize mine. But let's talk about two things we take away from there. First, I would do better to see my sin the way God sees it if I am going to understand God's wrath at sin. I just finished reading the end of John's Gospel this morning, and in the story, Jesus didn't get hacked to death. He got beaten to death and hung on a cross. Because of God's wrath at sin. Not his sin, my sin. The Hebrew word translated hacked to pieces can be translated put to death. But it is the only time this word is used in the entire Old Testament and suggests a gruesome cutting into pieces. That's why they translated it hacked to death. Second, I would do better to see the influence of sin on me the way God sees it if I am going to walk in the works and the ways of Jesus Christ. Oh, I can manage this stuff. It's okay. When I was a dad, I would say to my kids, you know, is Johnny over there influencing you or are you influencing him? Because if you're not influencing him, you can't hang with that kid. I don't like his influence on you. That's what's going on in the text right here. Saul's influenced by all these people. You know, we got a better idea. Let's not kill them all. Let's save the king and all the good people, all the good animals for sacrifices. The younger I am, the more this is true. The more innocent a spirit one has, the more important this truth is to that person. Living a life of innocence, obedience before the Lord. Influences will always matter. God's words to Joshua and here to Saul regard the nature of evil influences. We are called by God to destroy them, to destroy their influence over us. Fourth, separation and grief. Last few verses. Let's read them. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to the house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Let me summarize. As sin has its way in the lives of people around us, the more grief God has over the people around us for the daily grace that he bestows on them. It is generally not my place to get in their way, but it is my place to grieve over that sin and the consequences that will come from it. There will be times when I can and should get in their way, and when I do, I in some way call them to account for their poor choices and their blatant disobedience. But God is the judge. He will always call them to account. Do not be deceived. God has not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He has built it into the structures of living. My primary task in this regard is to discipline myself to walk in the works and the ways of Jesus Christ and make no room for my disobedient and carnal flesh. Paul said, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I didn't write this down. I should have. One mark of a true Christian is a growing desire to battle sin. Our sin and sin's influence around us. The thickest theology book I have in my library is entitled Sin. The entire book is on sin. And I thought to myself when I bought it, why? How could anybody write this much on one single word? Can you imagine how God sees it? That's why Jesus had to come. So let's draw some conclusions and we'll be done. First, this story is framed by the grief of the Lord that he had made Saul in verse 10 and verse 35, and it's one of the darkest moments in the early life of Israel. I think God grieves because we have such poor choices to choose leaders. It should remind us that skill is not nearly as important as character and obedience to God. Second, why is it so rare that we find a competent, wise, humble, and honest leader? Someone with a good heart. I saw again some pastor in Texas somewhere bombed and they kicked him out. It's like, this is unbelievable. Some megachurch of 6,000-8,000 people quietly resigned and slipped away. Lord Acton commented, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Unfortunately, it is often true. People, sinners, find it very difficult to wield power, and the more power they have, the more corrupt and arrogant they can become. For this reason, scrutiny and accountability are vital to a long-term, healthy family and organization. I don't have any responsibility for local government or any business that I'm involved with. I have responsibility for my family and for my church. Scrutiny and accountability are critical. This should be standard fare in our families and in the local church. Third, when I fail to obey God, I increase evil. I magnify disobedience. Isn't that what Saul's doing right here? This wasn't that bad. We saved all those animals to sacrifice to the Lord. The greater my responsibility, the more important is my obedience. That's why parents obey God. So your children have a clear place to discern right from evil. Listen to what Paul says. And I have this series of texts lined out in my Bible, several of my Bibles. I wrote this down just so I wouldn't forget it. Here's the text. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I go to that text, and then I mark all the rest of them right next to it and just keep following it through. I urge you then, be imitators of me, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So let me ask you a question. Can I say, be an imitator of me? The next one is 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Let me read that text to you. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Philippians 3, verse 17 through 19. You became imitators of us and of the word and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. So everything I do, all my decisions and stuff like that, are designed to point people in the right direction in life. As Paul says, just imitate me as I imitate Christ. Listen to one last one, Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. I marked this in many of my Bibles. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Saul led Israel into the jaws of lions and wolves, but a man after God's own heart would lead them like a shepherd into green pastures. King David. Two more comments and we'll close. The recent incident that cut short the life of Charlie Kirk has some application here. We are grieving someone we had no relationship with. I was having a conversation with one of my kids this past week, and they said, Dad, I don't know why I feel so bad. I never knew this guy. Until it actually happened, I maybe listened to one of his YouTube clips. Ned, what's going on inside of me? And guess what they said? I'm grieving his influence. For my kids. What a novel idea. I ran into my notes and jotted that down as quick as I could. We grieve people that are close to us, that love us, and we interacted with our whole life. But we also grieve people who have a significant influence on us. And when they are no longer with us, 18,000 of them will show up in a stadium in Phoenix, because they grieve the loss of an influence that was committed to pointing people in the right direction. Saul's influence is mixed, but it could have been so much more, and thus the grief of Samuel and the regret of God. As we make choices and as we seek to influence others, realize that our choices have consequences that reach far beyond our immediate sphere of influence. They reach to future generations. One last comment from the text. The translation of the Hebrew text presents three English words for the same Hebrew word. Here are the three English words: hear, listen, obey. Those three words translate the same Hebrew word in the text. We may think that of them as separate, but the Hebrew tells us that they are the same action. Saul didn't obey the Lord. He didn't hear God. He didn't do what he was supposed to. He thought he did, but he didn't. If we don't obey, we did not hear or listen. We chose to disobey. This is always sin, and someone will hold us accountable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's a good reminder. None of us really think of ourselves as Saul. We don't have those responsibilities. We don't have specific commands that say, go kill the Amalekites. But your word has all kinds of things in there for us to do on a much smaller scale. So today, Lord, let's just search our own hearts. Help us to search our own hearts and discern, are we truly obeying you? And are we governing the influences around us so that you're glorified. So I pray, Lord, that that's true of us. And turn us into people who can say with some spiritual confidence, follow me as I follow Christ. Let that be true of each of us. Let it be true of the men in our church and the mothers and the moms in our church, so that one day our children can say those same words because they follow Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Stand up one more time as we're able.